blessed Father, we lift our hearts to Thee in the name, through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, the only safe and perfect ground of coming before Thy great eternal heart and in Thy blessed presence. We thank Thee for the entrance, wide open through the precious blood of our Savior, He Himself within Thy presence, carrying all that we are and all that we have upon His great eternal shoulders of strength and upon His great eternal heart of love. Our great High Priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, having passed through this scene and tasted all, and perhaps even more than we can comprehend in relation to the things of this scene. But we bless and thank Thee most of all for what He tasted upon the cross. There, as we read in Thy word, He tasted death for everyone. And we who were Thine, how we bless Thee, He tasted it for us, the Good Shepherd giving His life to redeem the sheep. And we rejoice together, He's not only the Good Shepherd in death, He's the Great Shepherd in resurrection now, and He's the Chief Shepherd who's coming again. And we thank Thee for Him. We thank Thee for one another. We pray for one another. We pray for Julie and ask Thy remembrance of her. And if it please Thee and be Thy will, give her encouragement even in this situation. But there are many of Thy dear people whom Thou lovest who are sick. We commend them all to Thy care and Thy keeping. Thy healing, if it's Thy will, if not Thy will, the grace that is so often needed to bear the infirmity, and if they're going to be home to be with Christ, going home to be with Him, may they know the presence of the Good Shepherd in that valley. And now we thank Thee again, we're around Thy precious and Thy holy word. We thank Thee for Thy sacred word. Thy word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path, and we pray that the moral and the spiritual lesson that is so deeply embedded together with the literal truth in the studies before us will be blessed and sanctified to our hearts and to the enrichment of our lives. We ask Thy remembrance as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher in this hour in our Savior's name for His glory. Amen. We're in chapter 4 of the prophecy of Hosea this morning. We have covered the first 3 chapters, and we do thank the Lord for the lessons that we have found within the pages of those first 3 chapters of Hosea. May I briefly review and very quickly the outline of the whole book could be mainly divided into 2 great sections. The first 3 chapters and all that follows. But we have made other divisions for our convenience as we continue the study from chapter 4. But don't forget what we have learned in the first 3 chapters. We found the prophet himself passing through marital experiences of deep sorrow and grief. And they were typical, symbolical, and only symbolical. They could never be in their fullness as real as what God Jehovah was going through himself. For what the prophet passed through in relation to his marital experiences represented in type what Jehovah was passing through in the grief and the sorrow of his heart because of his people Israel, who were defecting from him and wandering away from Jehovah himself. Now, when we come to chapter 4, if you will notice the opening of the chapter, very briefly, the opening word. Notice what it says. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. The first 3 chapters were directly, particularly, directed to the prophet himself. Now we come to the great section that brings the words of Jehovah through the prophet to his people. Let me just reflect for a moment. To realize we can apply this principle to ourselves, that we who are the people of God today, let us listen to what the Lord has to say, even in these words that were written concerning His people long ago, that we may profit also. But I would like to read, first of all, as you have on your lesson sheet, page number 4, the first five verses, of this chapter, which we shall consider first of all. And you note in your title on your lesson sheet, this chapter concerns the Lord's controversy with his people. 'Tis not often realized, as we should do, that the Lord can have, and often may have, a controversy, complaint to make regarding his people. One may recognize he has a right, a sovereign right, to be pleased or to be displeased according to the character and conduct of his people with them. But let me read the words and listen to them carefully. They're very solemn because they describe the moral and the outward and spiritual state of the people of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive, nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. Now you will note, I'm sure, in your Bible, as well as I can and do in mine, that you have the end of a paragraph. All your paragraph marks in your Bible are really original. They divide the reading of the scriptures in that particular way. Now your verse numbers, as well as your chapter divisions, they are not from the inspired original writings, but they have been made so that we can conveniently read the scriptures, as we well know, with more and better discernment. But as we look at this particular portion, we find, if you note your heading, the condition of the people. The condition of the people. And we can recognize God himself is stating. Please note the opening words. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. Now please let me state, this is not what the prophet thinks of them, though I believe he agreed with what God said, but it's what the Lord says about them. And beloved, may I say frankly, it's not what you and I think of God's people that is as important as what God thinks of them, and what God says concerning them. Now, you note your outline, please note in under the letter A, we first notice the negative side of this emphatic declaration. And you will note very carefully in the negative what the Lord says in verse 1. Because there is no truth, there is no mercy, there is no knowledge of God in the land. Now, let it drink very deeply into our hearts, that God is thus showing the controversy that he has with his people of old on this occasion was due to that fact, the denial and the non-existence of these precious qualities of divine approval which were missing. And you note them carefully. Note first of all, important, no truth. In other words, and we shall see it down further in the chapter, the knowledge of God was not known in the land. Now, these were God's people. And yet they were not enjoying nor even seeking God's truth. There is no truth. And beloved, when you recognize that, then naturally what follows, there is no mercy. And then as of course, they fulfill the fact, there is no knowledge of God in the land. Now this can be exemplified even in our situation of today in the world. At large, there is no truth. There's a lot of false teaching. And we've had the reminding of it this week in the city of Charlotte, have we not? And the amazing fact is, how many gullibly follow what is not true? Where do you find truth? Remember that the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And let me state this. Whatever you hear, if it does not point you to Christ, it's not the truth. It's not the truth. No matter what claims there may be regarding the proclamation and the doctrine that may be proposed. But oh, now here's the sad fact. How many today are following what is not the truth? When Pilate examined the Lord Jesus, you remember, he said sarcastically, as the Lord Jesus spoke of the truth, what is truth? And yet right before him was standing the embodiment of all truth. Let me repeat it again. Let me please suggest, test everything you hear as to whether it points you and leads your heart and your soul to God himself and to Christ. And if it doesn't, throw it out. All truth will lead you to the person of Christ and the person of God the Father. But then follows, we recognize there's no mercy in the land shown. And we shall see that more clearly when we look at the positive side of things in the next verse. And of course it completely shows there is no knowledge of God. Oh, how sad to realize. It's a commentary of even today's condition, even among Christendom, in its profession as well as all the nations. But now look at the second verse. Here you come to the prominence. And may I point out something? Verse 2 is the result of what took place in verse 1. When truth was abandoned, when mercy was abandoned, when the knowledge of God was abandoned, what does it lead to? Now here you have a divine principle of what we see today morally in the world. All the sin and the moral depravity that prevails in the world today is a result of departure from God. And here you have the positive. As God says, there is swearing, and one can recognize the Bible language, and lying, and killing, and stealing, and committing adultery. They break out, and blood toucheth blood. Now when you recognize God speaks thus, we must realize, solemnly realize, he's telling the truth, how he knew exactly what they were doing. And do I need to say, is not this taking place today? One has made the statement, I don't know who originated it, it's often repeated, history repeats itself. And you have the same fact throughout all the ages in regard to the human race. You see the depravity of the human race from the beginning to the end of time as you look at the Word of God and as you see it in history. And one can recognize them. Please let me say, don't deny the depravity of the human race. It's exhibited by the conduct, the sin, the vile conditions that prevail. And God describes it clearly, what he saw and what was taking place. There was, as he said, swearing and lying and killing, as well as stealing and committing adultery. All the moral sins of a depraved nature. Now, as we go down the chapter, and maybe further in the book, we see why they turn from the living God to worship what? Idol. Now let's read on. And here you find God's judgment certainly declared as you read in verse 3. Therefore, this is the result, the inevitable judgment and the destruction. Therefore, shall the land mourn, everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. And may I point out something very carefully? God's judgment not only permeates among the people and upon the people, for the very land itself, and the beasts of the field, and you may note it, and the fowls of the heaven, and even the fishes of the sea. And may I point out a fact? Whatever you see drastically taking place in nature, whether it's among the animal creation, vegetable creation, and the little creation at large, you can remember God is behind it. And the effect of his judgment not only touches upon the people who have sinned, but the corruption that they have brought upon even the literal or the natural creation around. Well, you can talk all you want to about ecology, but who caused it all? Man caused it all. The conditions that prevail, and the conditions that are getting worse. And one can recognize, from the hand of God, these judgments were to come upon Israel, and we know they did. Now yet we go to verse 4 and 5, and you will notice, as you go to verse 4 and 5, he said, "Now let no man strive against it, nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the peace, with the priest." Oh, the sad fact. Now here we have something brought in that is very important to realize, and we'll see furthermore down the chapter, more real the fact that the great failure of the priests in Israel was the primary cause of the people straying. We have a verse, we'll see it sometime in our reference, I believe, down further, as you find in Malachi chapter, book of Malachi, where God accuses at the end of the Old Testament his priests, saying, by the priests the people should have had knowledge. Can I state a fact? The responsibility of men who profess to be the ministers of God is a tremendous responsibility. It is their responsibility to impart the knowledge of God. And I must confess with sadness, there are many in the pulpits of this land and other lands who do not lead the people Godward and point them to him. I remember years ago a man said to me, he said, "Brother, I went to a certain city on business. I didn't know what church to go to, but I picked out some church I thought I would perhaps hear the word of God." And he said, "I never heard the word of my Lord Jesus mentioned once." And one sure thing, he got a bunch of hay, wood, hay, and stubble, whatever he did here. But here you recognize the divine principle. The priests are brought in the condemnation to recognize, no matter what man may say or reprove one another, thy people, they are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore, now know, shalt thou fall in the day, the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. Now you've got embraced in these words, you've got the nation itself, Israel, the 10 tribes, and you've got the priesthood, and you've got the prophet, and you've got the people. But when you look at Israel, there you find their nucleus was around the ministry of the priest and of the prophet, and they should have listened to the voice of God through both as they spoke. But the priests were failing. And one thing we are sure in the study of these prophecies, they refused to listen to the prophet. Now God raised up the prophets because the priests were failing. Due to the failure of the priests to impart the knowledge of God, when Israel as well as Judah declined away from Jehovah, God raised up prophets. Prophets were not in the curriculum, as you might say, of the Levitical economy. The priesthood of Israel was in the tribe of Levi, and through that tribe, the knowledge of God was to be imparted, and they were given the commandments to carry out all the ways of God according to their worship and service of Jehovah to represent him in the world. But they failed. And when decline and apostasy came in, then God raised up the prophets. And as you look at the prophecies, Isaiah to Malachi, they all had a rough time. Every one of them passed. Well, Jesus said this through all the prophets. And again these prophets came to the people with their word, and yet they were rejected. But says the Lord, the nation will fall in a day, and I will destroy thy mother, which unquestionably would represent the nation as the mother of Israel, the ten tribes. Now as we go, we find it emphasized even further from verse 6 through 11. And we find the loss of their priestly relationship with God is emphasized and enlarged upon. Please note verse 6. Let me read through verse 11. Well, look at verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, let's stop for just a moment. Don't forget the source of the knowledge. It's not about what they know about the world, what they know about business, what they know about things that are literally upon the earth. The knowledge of God. Go to chapter 6 for just a moment. Let me give you a contrast here. In chapter 6, I want you to listen more. Now, here is a little section in the opening of chapter 6 which you will recognize will be true of Israel when repentance and restoration takes place. And I just want to read, if I may, verse 1 through 3. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us, he hath smitten, he will bind us up, after 2 days will he revive us, in the third day he will raise us up, we shall live in his sight. Then, no, verse 3. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. And note the opening of this verse 3. If we follow on to know who? The Lord. The Lord. Please may I emphasize. Cannot be done too greatly. Too emphatically. True knowledge. Knowing the Lord. Knowing the Lord. How important is it? Let me give you an illustration from life. A beloved servant of God I knew intimately had led a certain family in the Middle West to the Savior, the father of the family and all the family. But on one occasion as he visited them, he found that the father was in an institution, mental institution. He knew no one. He acknowledged no one, not even the intimate relations of his family. And when he heard it, he said to one of the boys, said, Oscar, I'd like to go and visit your dad. Well, he said, Brother Cap, he said, he won't know us, but he says, I want to go. But they went. And so when they drew near to the man's bedside, the boy himself said, Papa, do you know me? I don't know you. And the boy just cried to realize that the father would not even recognize him. My preacher friend asked the same question. He said, Brother so-and-so, you know me. I'm Brother so-and-so. I don't know you. And how much they tried, there was no recognition. And just before they were about to leave, my friend said, Oscar, let me try again. He said, Brother so-and-so, you remember me, my cap, don't you? He was a converted Jew. I don't know you. Do you know the Lord Jesus, he asked. The man sat straight up in bed. I know my Lord Jesus. Now, if you can explain it to me, do it. There was a divine intuition. Mentally, he knew no other. But there was the presence of the knowledge of the Lord. I don't mind dying when I've got that. You can recognize the knowledge of the Lord. And you know that even in life, what's the greatest knowledge? John writing in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, I believe it is, there are three little words right in that third verse, right in the center. And he says, we know him. We know him. Knowing the Lord. And his people were perishing because they knew not the Lord. I remember a dear soul, her memory failing, and yet she tried to retain as much as she could, though she could no longer read with her eyes, the scriptures that she so fondly enjoyed. But till at last there was only one verse that she could remember. 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And then suddenly she began to realize, one by one, the words were getting away from her mind from that one verse that she had only been able to remember. And one by one, the words of that verse she cherished left her memory till she had just one left. And she thought of that one word left. Him. Oh, thank God, she said, I've got him left. You know what she meant? The Lord. The Lord. The Lord. My wife said one night to me, she was in tears. I'd forgotten my psalm that she loved so dearly. I said, the shepherd, Psalm 25. I said, have you forgotten the shepherd? No. No. The Lord, please let me say frankly, deeply, Israel, not knowing their Lord, Jehovah, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, knowledge of him, because thou hast rejected knowledge. And God says, I will also reject thee. And then he goes on to say, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the Lord of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Oh, beloved, how solemn. You know it on your lesson sheet. There is a reference. We won't turn to it. His people certainly destroyed for lack of knowledge. You've got the scripture in Malachi where God repeats it in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. For the priests of Israel failed in their responsibility. Can I say this? I do it to my own heart. I need it. When it comes to speaking and preaching and teaching, speak to the word to reveal the Lord. I never forget Brother A.C. Gabeline one time in my hearing saying, are there any young preachers in the audience? Let me encourage you. When you preach, put the word of God into your message. God has not promised to bless what you say, but he has promised to bless his word. And that's what the people need. And any other words, I know we waste the time. We waste the time. Sometimes I get impatient on the radio when I hear the preacher. It takes him so long to get to his message. Beloved, look, the people are perishing. The people need the word. And here in Israel, they've forgotten the word of the Lord. And so, God says, you forget me? I'll forget you. Your children. And he goes on to say, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore, will I change their glory into shame. And may I point out, I hope you can see it, the result, not only of forgetting the Lord and not being taught the word of the Lord, not only came upon them, but upon their children too. Upon their children too. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, you may well remember that God told them to write his word upon the threshold of their doors. And in fact, even to have it upon the phylacteries, as they call them, wrapped around their wrists, and even on the skirts of their garments. The printed word. I know there's one thing that's passe today. In my young days, you could go into many Christian homes and you'd see Bible texts on the wall. You don't see them today as much as we did back then. The word of God. And there's no question of doubt. The prominence in the family life of the word of God ministered to the children is important. In their young life, their memories can retain better what they learn in their childhood than if they were neglected and did not hear the word of God. Oh, may God help us to see the value and the importance of the word of God so that the glory of the family will not be turned to shame. Now know what he goes on to say in verse 8. The lack of the knowing the Lord forfeits their place of nearness to Jehovah, and so on. And we find as you go to verse 7, And verse 8, rather, they eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, now note this, like people, like priests. And I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. Note your paragraph, will you please? Under letter B on that second section. The lack of knowing God and His truth forfeits their place of nearness to Jehovah. The priestly character of the nation was as corrupt as corrupt as the people. Like people, like priests. Oh, God missed that distinction that should have been there at least, the priest knowing Jehovah. But it was a united condition. Priests and people were the same. And so, therefore, they would be rejected to be no longer in priestly relationship to Jehovah, to be punished for their ways and their doings. Notice we go to verse 10 and 11, closing that second section. For they shall eat, not have enough. They shall commit whoredom, shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. I'm not sure. I think it's in this prophecy of Hosea. We find later, it might have been in B in the back, as I'm not sure. But God, one of the punishments that God gave upon His earthly people for their sins, He took away the birth of children. They didn't have to practice birth control. God says, I'll control it. You won't have any children. Best to leave it in God's hand, isn't it? But God took it away. You'll be birthless, be childless for a season. And they were. And then furthermore, note why. And shall not increase because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Oh, that sad commentary. They have left off to take heed to the Lord. Remember while the chapter began. Hear the word of the Lord, O Israel. But unfortunately, they would not listen to the Lord. Pays to listen to the Lord, does it not? Even we ourselves have to realize the importance of listening to the voice of the Lord. Remember the Lord Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But when people refuse to take heed to the word of the Lord, it will only lead them into judgment and chastening, as it did with Israel. But note the characteristic that prevailed in verse 11. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Ah, beloved, how you can recognize. Let me say again, I think we have emphasized this. Israel not only broke the laws of God, they were breaking His heart. For what they were doing, the direction they were going in their characteristics of wickedness, in the land, refusing to hear the word of the Lord, they were getting away from Him in the heart. All that was going on was taking away their hearts from the Lord. Can I speak just a word of encouragement as well as admonition here? How you and I must be careful not to let anything or anyone take our hearts away from the Lord. Did you ever notice? I'm sure you may remember the study in Revelation and the seven churches to Asia that the Lord sent those letters, first of all to Ephesus. Remember what He said in His accusation of Ephesus. He commended them. It was the most powerful testimony that was prevailing at that day. But in His accusation He said, thou hast left, not lost, thou hast left thy first love. May I point out something that is true? And I'll illustrate it. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. When did the prodigal son first become a prodigal? Before he left home.
in his heart. In his heart. That's the same way with believers. If we stray from the Lord, where's the departure begin? Before it's even known outwardly, it begins in the heart. And so God had to accuse his people that their pathway was taking them away from him in their heart. Let me quote a verse in application. Psalm 119, verse 11. Verse 9 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word." And then verse 11 says, "Thy word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Can I say this frankly, lovingly, as well as joyfully and personally? In my own heart, I find I've got to keep in the word of God. I've got to keep in the word of God. It's the word of God that can control the heart as we seek to follow. And we need that word. Thanks for coming this morning for this very ministry as we enjoy together is by the Spirit of God used for our own blessing of heart. And may the Lord keep us in his way that we might know his word. Now please note verse 12 to 19 as we go on to the end. Now here we'll read the summary of Israel's idolatry as God still saw it. Now note, "My people ask counsel of their stock, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to stray. They have gone a-whoring from under their God." Now will you please note something in the opening of that verse 12? Where were the people seeking counsel? From the very idols that they were worshipping. From those dumb idols. They were seeking counsel. It's amazing. Let me give you a reminder of what it meant to Israel to seek counsel of the Lord. I go back in the story of Joshua, back in the book of Joshua. You may remember the great victory that Joshua and the people of Israel won by God's grace and power in Jericho and destroying the great city and overcoming it. The next city of conquest was the city of Ai. But they didn't take counsel of the Lord. They went against it in their own strength and they failed. Later on in the book, you find against the Gibeonites who deceived them and made them think that they come from a far country outside the land of Canaan. Yet they were but neighbors near where they were, but they were so dressed in old clothes and old food that was old and decayed as they were carried, as if they traveled far, and they deceived the people of Israel, Joshua and the princes and the people, by making a covenant that they would not be destroyed. And the reason for the deception was that Joshua and the princes of Israel did not, it says clearly, they did not take counsel of the Lord. Oh, beloved, may I suggest it personally. For you and for me, take counsel of the Lord. I love the thought, you have it in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the names of the Lord Jesus, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, let me tell you something. I say it in love, but in truth, he's the best counselor you can go to. Better than all the psychiatrists and psychologists that you might find in the world. Take counsel of the Lord. Take counsel of the Lord. How precious to realize. We sing I think of my old friend Van Sander once saying, he said, "Christians sing more lies than they tell." You know, we sing our hymns, you know. Do we really mean what we're singing? Is it true? And we can recognize we sing much regarding how much we depend upon the Lord, leaning on the everlasting arms and so on. I think of the story they told me when I was a young Christian, the dear old woman back in the old country. She had to walk to the village to get her food. And she had to travel back, and one of the ways she had to go was across the brook right near her home, And even in those days, it had stepping stones, you know, so they could step from one stone to another across the brook safely. And as she was making her way back home with a little basket of groceries, she slipped, and all the groceries went in the little brook. Oh, they got nothing left but Lord, they all God Almighty. Well, I thought we sometimes act that way. Nobody left but gone. Ah, beloved, we have everything in Him. We have all. We need to realize this. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, said, our sufficiency in all that he was passing through with his companions, evangelists, and teachers and apostles. Our sufficiency is what? God. God. And beloved, how we should realize, take counsel of God. Take counsel of God. And in everything, little or small, may you and I learn to do that. So what was Israel doing? Taking counsel of these dumb idols. And we shall see they were even sacrificing their children to those idol gods. And the spirit of whoredom had caused them to stray. They've gone a whoring from under their God. Now look at verse 13. He says, what you're doing? You're not sacrificing to me, but upon the tops of the mountains. You're burning incense upon the hills, under the oak, under the poplar trees and the elms, because the shadow thereof is God. You're just worshipping those idols. You're putting your sacrifices, not on the altar, mine altar, but on the altars of the idol God. Therefore, your daughters shall commit whoredom and your spouses shall commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit adultery. I'll let them go on. Nor your spouses when they commit adultery. For themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. May I point out something very solemn, very sad. The death of departure. As they worship the idol. Now you well know that you think of the history of the children of Israel. God brought them out of Egypt. God brought them across the Red Sea and through the wilderness and then planted them in the land. But be reminded, when Joshua, before he died, gave his farewell address to the people of Israel, he warned them of those idols and their dangers, that if they worshipped and followed them, they would come under the judgment of God. Remember one thing that he said greatly, choose you this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But all the children of Israel as a nation failed. And thus in so doing, they lost their understanding of God. And God says they're going to fall. They shall be under my judgment. Now as you go to verse 15, if you please notice it, you find their abominable idol worship brings them for God to leave them alone in their vine. Let me read the paragraph C under the last section on your lesson sheet. Let's note it. The Lord threatens to leave them alone in their vileness and not correct them, that they might be brought back. The first chapter of Romans is illustrated by verse 14. Let me read that 14th verse. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. For themselves are separated with whores, they sacrifice with harlots, therefore the people that doth not understand so fall. Will you go to Romans chapter 1, please, if you have your Bible? I'd like you to note with me what the beloved apostle writes. I don't want to read all part of the chapter that's involved, which could begin from verse 20. Well, we can. Let me go to verse 21. And here you've got the origin of heathenism, the history of it. Let me read in verse 21 of chapter 1. Though they had the literal creation. No, let's take verse 19 and 20 in. I want you to know something. That which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Now, very briefly, take the idolatrous nation, which Israel followed. Take the source of idolatry. As you read the first chapter of Romans, there was a time in human history men knew God. You say, how? Well, they knew Him in two ways. First, by tradition. Adam and his descendants, those godly men, they passed along their knowledge of God verbally. Not in writing, but verbally. But then, as Paul writes in Romans 1:20, creation itself, the invisible things of God, are revealed by the very creation of the universe. Reveals the greatness and the character and the person of God. Now, if you please note, if you look in verse 21, yet at the end of verse 20, so that they are without excuse. Any person, anyone that denies God, is without an excuse. He may call nature God. I remember one time in the city of Raleigh, walking down the Fayetteville Street with a good friend of mine. I know somebody costed a man. Oh, one of my friends along with me gave the fellow a slack. The fellow said, I don't want it, I'm a pantheist. My friend shook his head. I don't know what was that. I said, well, he just believes in nature. Nature's his God. And that's all. Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians were pantheists. They worshipped nature. They worshipped nature. Look, nature was the very revelation of God's personality. Beyond that creature and creation, there was the existence of God. They're without excuse. Now read on, if you please. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. And then you've got morally and spiritually the history of Israel as we're reading it in Hosea. But now note the next verse. This is what I want you to know. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Now see how they descend. Worshipping of men, then of birds, four-footed creatures, creeping things. You see, man goes down till he gets down in the dust with the creatures that crawl there. And he's just like them. But then as you follow on, wherefore, now this word I want to remember in verse 24, wherefore, now note, God also gave them up. He gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves and so on. Now I wonder, think of those following words. God gave them up. God gave them up. That's a solemn fact to realize. It's more solemn to realize God's earthly people defended that law in Israel. And God said, I'm going to give you up. And they are said, let me just ask you one question. Hasn't He given them up for a long time? Not recognizing nor honoring them as His nation until the ultimate restoration, as we shall see in the prophecy, comes. Solomon, God gave them up. Now go back to our chapter, please. And let's go quickly. Cover the end of the chapter from verse 15. And here you find, as you come to verse 15, though thou Israel play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. Now I want you to note something. Now this brings up something. Let me read down through verse 17, please. I want to explain something that's very interesting. Though thou Israel play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. Come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, nor swear the Lord liveth. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb who's all alone in a great large place, wandering around. Ephraim is joined to his eye, to idols. Lamb alone. Now I want you to think, in verse 15, there's a reference to Judah. Now it's necessary to remember that the nation at large was divided after the death of Solomon, and in the reign of King Rehoboam, his son. You may remember 10 tribes seceded from Judah and Benjamin. And of course, chiefly these prophecies that we're covering here relate to the 10 tribes of whom God calls them Israel. But the other 10 tribes are 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They're called Judah. Now, I want you to please, let me explain this first. You find in verse 17 the name of Ephraim applied to the 10 tribes. In verse 15, Judah applied to the 2 tribes. Now, God has done that. And you find it in the script. When he refers to Judah, he does include Benjamin. When he refers to Ephraim, it's a name that is given to the 10 tribes. Well, you may ask, and I know some of you do ask, why does he call them Ephraim? Well, may I say, you go back to the book of Joshua and Judges 2. The tribe of Ephraim was one of the strongest. In fact, Joshua came from the tribe of Ephraim. And in the book of Judges, you find Ephraim very prominent, but unfortunately prominent because of their pride and their rebelliousness. And let me give you 2 or 3 examples. Remember Gideon and his 300? How he routed the Midianites, thousands of them, with his 300 men, and then followed them to thus destroy them, and others of the tribes around came and helped him. But there was one tribe that didn't come to help him. And that was Ephraim, one of the strongest, one of the proudest. They were in that part of the land that they exercised this. They manifested their pride. We're the biggest, we're the strongest. And yet they didn't drive out their enemies as they should have done. But when Gideon had this victory, they came to him angry. Why didn't you call us? Well, Gideon was a smart man. He very wisely answered them to appease their wrath and complimented them on what they were. And, well, that made them feel a little better. But later on, there's a man by the name of Jephthah, whom God raised up to deliver his people from the enemies that were around them in the land that day. They fell into the hands of their enemies, Philistines and so on. And Jephthah was raised up of God to deliver the people from that bondage in his day. Well, Ephraim again rebelled and responded in hatred against Jephthah for not calling them. But Jephthah had called them. But they refused to go. They were not only proud, but they were rebellious against their fellow tribes. Later on, they wickedly acted against the Gileadites and drove them out of the land, and the Gileadites never forgot it. And God's judgment came upon Ephraim on one occasion, when the Gileadites got the men of Ephraim, who came down, tried to invade their land, and they tested them to find out if they were men of Ephraim. And this one test, the test was this, the word Shibboleth. How do you say it? Well, they couldn't say it. They always said Shibboleth, instead of Shibboleth. And everyone that said Shibboleth, off went his head. And they threw 42,000 of them. Now, what I'm leading up to is this. The character of that one tribe, Ephraim, illustrated to God the whole nation at this time. Ephraim! Ephraim, I can call all of you. And then as you know particularly, as you look at verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, broken in judgment, because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore, will I be unto Ephraim. Wait a minute, where am I? I got in chapter 5, I turned my page, excuse me. Go back to verse 16 of chapter 4. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer, now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large flock. Let me illustrate the need. A lamb in a large flock. Think of it. They're going to be like a lonely lamb in such a wide space they don't know where to go. You remember those scriptures? Let me give you this thought. Isaiah 53:6. If you read Isaiah 53, you have the confession of Israel when they are restored as a nation to the Lord Jesus. Those godly remnant in the coming day. And they will say, all we like sheep have gone astray. God drove us out and like a lamb in a lost world, like a lamb in a lost, put it this way. Where were they driven to? You can find Jews in every country of the world. Like a lonely lamb, as it were, in a lost place. Unprotected by their Jehovah. And then as you look at verse 8:17, notice God says, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Let him alone. Oh, beloved, I say it's time to realize God's controversy was such because of their character, their idolatrous worship, and their immoral conduct. Now let him go. Let him go. Let him go. Let him go. And suffer the consequences. Now then you have in the closing verses, their drink is sour. They have committed whoredom continually. Her rulers with shame do love give you. The wind hath bound her up in her wings. They shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Let me read the last paragraph on your lesson sheet in closing, please. Let me read that summary at the bottom of the page. Jehovah's summary, verse 16 through 19. Israel like a backsliding heifer, kicking, rebellious, now an insignificant lamb in a large or wide place. Israel, stubborn attachment. Ephraim, another name for Israel, is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Too far gone, and further remonstrances would be unavailing. The evil would be permitted to continue unchecked, to run its full course, and to judgment. The rulers have fallen in love with, notice this, shame. The rulers have fallen in love with shame. Can I make a comment? I do it very sadly. I am just ashamed at the publicity in the media of things that should make us blush. They've fallen in love with shame. Beloved, surely the coming of the Lord in judgment must be near for this world. One almost hates to listen to the news because, and let me finish the reading of it, by their immoral, idolatrous practices, and someday, says the Lord, they will be put to shame. Such was God's controversy with Israel. Shall we pray? Beloved and blessed Father, solemn has been our lesson today. And yet, Lord, we live in a time far from that occasion long ago. But are not the days very similar, not only in one particular locality, but in all the world, and even in our own environment where we are? We pray thee, Father, most of all, that this lesson today will draw our own hearts and consciences closer to thyself and cause each one of us to walk with the Lord in the light of his word. For we ask it in our Savior's name, giving thee our thanks. Amen.